we good? Okay. Thank you, Eric. Thank you, Carrie, for leading us in worship. And I'd also like to thank Pastor Scott for asking me this morning. And I'd like to thank Kyle for he helped get these blue cards and took my responses. And just thank all of you for being out here this morning. My name's Thomas Linton. I've been a member of The Way for about 3 years, I guess. And before we had the merger, and it's just an honor to be able to present a message to you this morning. And it's on 2 Titus 2:11-15, getting ahead of myself. And it's on recipients of grace. So where we're at in the text is Paul writing to Titus, a elder, and the first part we had him presenting kind of what is the criteria for being an elder in a church. And then when we get into to chapter 2, he's talking about essentially what the expectations are for various members of the church and how we should conduct ourselves. And then we get to this passage, and I see this passage as really a motivational passage. It's motivating. It's giving the blueprint for how to succeed at what he had said previously. How do we do that? It might have been the question that Titus may have been thinking. How do I do this, Paul? How do I do this? Well, this is the answer. So today's Valentine's Day, and you know today's supposed to represent love. And I know it's been commercialized, but when we think of love, you know, what I think of is a marriage covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. And if you're married, you know, when you say I love you to your spouse, what do you expect? You expect them to return I love you back. Now, if your spouse were to say I love you, but I love this man or woman also, that's not really what we have in mind, is it? We don't really expect to have someone say I love you, but I also love another person as well. And the reason why is because there's two aspects of a covenantal marriage relationship. The one aspect is commitment. There's a commitment involved. The other aspect is faithfulness. We expect our partner to be faithful to us. Now, the same thing applies for our relationship with God. We're in a covenantal relationship with God, and every time we sin, we're saying we love something else more than God. And the reason why I bring this up is because it's important to understand in order for us to be able to do any good works, it involves us having faith in Christ, placing faith in Christ and allowing his grace to work through us. So the central truth today is we, God's elect, are recipients of God's grace unto salvation so that through faith we might be able to be used by God in good works. Now again, I would define good works as being two categories. Good as in doing good and helping your brother, doing good towards others, but also good as in abstaining from evil, abstaining from doing bad things. So there's two aspects of there that God wants us to, through grace, do. So this is going to be a 3-point sermon. And the first point is Jesus came to save sinners. It's pretty simple, but it is true. And we see in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now again, Paul, writing to Titus, he can assume that Titus knows certain things. He can make certain assumptions that he has a proper perspective on salvation. It's a little bit different when Paul writes to, say, the Church of Rome or the Church of Corinth. There's certain things he has to expand upon a little bit more and make a little bit more clear. But with Titus, he's able to assume that Titus has a proper perspective on what salvation is. So when he says available to all, well, in the sense that the gospel message needs to go out to all people. There's no people group that are excluded from hearing the gospel message. We need to be presenting the gospel message to all people. Now, in today's world, especially here in America, a lot of times us Christians want to avoid engaging certain people, say Muslims, for example. But you know what? We have to engage Muslims because that's what we're commanded to do. We cannot avoid a certain people group just because we don't like them or they've done something bad to us. After all, they're going to do bad things to us. Why? Because they're depraved. It also needs to be clearly understood that this verse is not implying universal salvation. There's no way is this verse implying any form of universal salvation. Rather, this verse is implying, taken in proper context, is implying that salvation for God's chosen people, from all people groups. So I'm going to go to some scriptures to kind of justify that saying that it's to God's chosen people. So if you would, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's clearly all of God's doing. In theological terms, this is called monergism. Monergism is the belief and the idea that regeneration, this new life, is the work of the Holy Spirit with us. Now if you flip over to the previous chapter in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless and holy before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So we see here that God chose his people before the foundation of the world, before the foundation, before even creation. His free choice, it was God's free choice to adopt us in Christ and in love. So going back to Titus, we see Jesus Christ is the grace that appeared and blessed us. And in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. We know that redemption is an action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing of debt. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that provides us with the sacrifice needed to satisfy a righteous God's demands. God, as the ultimate judge of the universe, must not let injustices go unpunished. But it's by his mercy he took out the punishment that was owed to us, and he placed that punishment on his son, Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life and satisfied all parts of the law. So the reason why grace is so amazing and us being recipients of God's grace is such an incredible thing is because of how depraved and wretched we really are. We want to think that we are not that bad, but let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This talks about God's wrath on the unrighteousness of man. So, in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, Paul's writing to the church in Rome. And he says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is an indictment on the human condition. This is not just certain people who are worse than others. We're all depraved. We want to think that we're not that bad. And in fact, in Romans, we see, what is it? The Jews, well, that's the Gentiles. Those are those Greeks, those pagans. They're the bad ones, not us. In chapter 2 of Romans, what does Paul do? Paul says, no, you're under the law, and you're a sinner just like the Gentiles. And then he concludes this in Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. What does Paul say? He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All of us have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we know that verse 12 is taken from Psalm 14:3. But a similar passage in the Bible we can see in Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. And I'll read that to you. It says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see here the prophet Isaiah is telling us that we've all sought our own way. We have all gone our own way. And in today's terminology, we would say this is autonomous. This is our autonomous free will. We're all pursuing our own rule. We all want independent rule, independent from God. So we're seeking our own way, independent of God. But guess what? We can't, because we're all knowing God. And we see that in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And this is talking about death in Adam, life in Christ. We all know God. And starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass laid the condemnation for all men, so the act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that just awesome? So, the conclusion here of this passage is that we're all covenantly linked to God, either through Adam in sin or in life through Christ. And we see, we could take a look at this in Genesis 1. We see in verses 27 to 31 that what God created male and female, and we what were created in his image. We're image bearers of God. And then he gives Adam and Eve this blessing command of to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. He never once demanded them to work and earn favor. This was what they were created to do. They were created to have dominion. They were created to work the land. It was not about trying to earn favor in God's eyes. Anybody who tries to teach that is teaching heresy. We go to Genesis chapter 2, and we kind of see the outline of what the commandment is regarding sin. And we see in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden of Eden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Hebrew is, for die is actually die, die. You're going to die. It's going to happen if you eat of it. And this is the establishment of what is known as, you know, this is that covenant of works. This is the combination of those two, the command blessing and this command. And we must remember, because a lot of times we like to think, well, geez, that's pretty picky of God to put this fruit out there and tell him not to eat it. And, you know, it's kind of nitpicky of God. But we must remember, every time that we choose to sin, we are choosing fruit over God. Every single time we choose a sin, that's what we're doing. We're choosing fruit over God. So we go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and this is the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, that's autonomy right there. That's the autonomy plan, our desire to be independent from God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Now I think there's three important things to take away from this particular passage. One is, Adam did not take headship, and he allowed his wife to be tempted. He was there with her, and yet he allowed her to be tempted. So that was the first mistake. He was given dominion over the earth. He should have known that a talking serpent, that's a red flag. He should have known that. The only time in the Bible that some animal's talking is usually a red flag. He should have known that. Second is, they failed to take dominion over the living creatures. Instead, they became under the dominion of the serpent because they listened to the serpent. Instead, they should have said, we already are like God. We're in his image. And third, the sin was to be like God. They wanted to be God. They wanted not just to be like God. They wanted to be God. They wanted to be autonomous. They wanted to have their own self-law. They wanted to rule themselves and not be under God's rule. They wanted to be independent of God. So it's best to think of this in terms of a covenant between man and God. I think there's three things to understand here regarding this. First is, we are image bearers of God, and there always has been a covenant relationship between man and God. We're never, ever in a point where we were independent of God. Two, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over the rest of creation. This was the command blessing This was nothing of earning favor in God's eyes. This was the blessing and command. This is what they were created to do. This was their purpose. And three, the original sin involved the human desire of autonomy, but we cannot escape having a relationship with the living God. And I think this aspect of the fruit does have a very significant, it's very significant. And I found this little poem that relates that to communion. And I know we had communion last week, but this gives you 3 weeks to kind of pray about it and think about it and try to, next time we have communion, maybe it'll give you a better appreciation for what we are doing when we have communion. It says, "So simple an act, so hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before taste and eat become verbs of salvation." So point two, God saves sinners so that we can live for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God saves sinners. God saves us so that we can live for our Lord. We see in verse 12, it says, and Titus 2, it says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." An important aspect of being a good witness of the gospel is the way we live our lives. Because if we're trying to be a witness to an unbelieving world and our life is inconsistent, that's going to be a hinder to the gospel message. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." The Puritan John Owen is known for saying, "Kill sin, or sin will kill you." In 2 Timothy, this is getting to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, "All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching and reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness." And this is also where we get authority. Titus was given authority. The authority is in the scriptures, not in man, but it's in scriptures. We have authority because of God's word. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, that we are called to be holy. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who is holy he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So we're called to holiness. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 21, the call for a new life. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ." It's not the way we learned Christ. We didn't learn Christ through doing disobedience. To live as we did prior to our relationship with Christ is to revert back to how we were in that hardened heart. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, it says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust, like the Gentiles, who did not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. And again, saying Holy Spirit's given to us. We're not doing this on our own. We're not trying to work to gain favor in God's eyes. We have the Holy Spirit. This brings us to point three. The revelation of Christ's return is so that we may be assured of final victory. We see in verse 13 and 14 of Titus chapter 2, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The one thing all Christians can agree on, well, there are actually two things. Two things all Christians can agree on. The one is that Jesus is going to return. And the second is that we're not going to know the day or time of Jesus Christ's return. We may disagree about how that's going to happen and the details of that, but those are the two things that are consistent across Christian orthodoxy. And we see in Matthew 24, chapter 24, verses 34 to 39, Jesus actually talking about this. He makes an emphasis on it. So you know if someone's trying to predict the day and time of Jesus Christ's return, that you probably don't want to listen to him because he does not know what he's talking about. He hasn't read this verse. So it says, but concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So obviously the purpose of us knowing this final, the return, is not so we can try to go and predict when it's going to happen. So I think there's another reason why we know this, why God has revealed it to us. There's a reason why. And I want to kind of give an illustration to you. So imagine a soldier on the front lines, in the trenches, struggling to advance against his enemies. He sees on both sides of him his friends, his colleagues, dying. And it seems sometimes in despair, and he sees that doesn't appear to be victory in sight. And then he gets the war plans and sees the plan outlined for final victory. This is what it's like for us. The purpose of us knowing Jesus will return is not for us to try to figure it out when and the date and time, the exact place it will happen in history, but it is for us to focus on our mission. That is because things sometimes seem bleak and we get discouraged. We need to know that there's final victory in Jesus Christ. So going to Titus chapter 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And I see this authority, when he says authority, just the first thing that comes to my mind is the Great Commission. And I'm going to read a little bit more than just the Great Commission. I'm going to start in Matthew 28, verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Some doubted. Even there, some doubted. We know that we're going to get people who will reject the gospel, but we still have to proceed. So some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Titus here has that same authority. Jesus has given authority through the through his word for us to preach and declare. And again, this final victory, this aspect of final victory, we really get a good picture of it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there you have it. Final victory. Everybody is going to bow. It's important that we know that in the end, everyone will bow before our King. So I have a personal story to tell you. Hopefully it's a little bit of encouraging. So my family had the gospel message come by way of one faithful family member. One of my aunts heard the gospel message, responded in faith, and went out to proceed to talk to two of her sisters and continually shared the gospel with these two sisters. One of these sisters was my mom. And eventually my mom placed her faith in Jesus and accepted the gospel message. And she was obedient. And she proclaimed the gospel message to my dad. And as a result of one person's, who by the way, my dad did believe, my dad came to believe, so I'm not trying to gloss over that. But as a result of one follower being faithful to the gospel message, I could say today that about 50 people in my family know the Lord. So it is clear, in conclusion, it is clear that God is the author of our salvation. We're not the author of it. God is. The salvation in Jesus Christ is now available to all people groups. This makes the Great Commission so important. The going out with all authority from Christ and making disciples is the command blessing, similar to what Adam and Eve had of to be fruitful, multiply. The importance of the training up in righteousness cannot be taken lightly either. It pleases God that we have a testimony that can bring him glory, that we live a life that tries to glorify him. And it shows a good witness of the gospel message in an unbelieving world. We know we have victory in Jesus. That is what the assurance of his second coming is for. And it is not meant for us to go out and try to predict and figure out his second coming. It is so we know during the tough times in this life that we have a Lord and Savior who will victoriously return. So, if you would, please take out these blue cards. And if you're here today and you've never heard the message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity here to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, but you've never been baptized, I would also encourage you to consider checking the box for baptism. And also, if you're a believer and you've been baptized, but you have no church home to go to, I would encourage you to pray and think about becoming a member of the Way Fellowship Church. Now, there's some other things on here that I think are important. First is, we want to stop thinking about Jesus as someone who needs our acceptance, like he's a political bumper sticker or something. Rather, we need to start seeing him as Lord over all. He's our King. Second, pray for opportunities to share the gospel message with others. Third, in about a month, we're going to start having Wednesday night training classes. So if you want to take seriously godly training by attending these upcoming Wednesday night groups, then I would strongly encourage you to to check that box. We have qualified men in this church to teach. We have Jay, we have Kyle, we have Hector, we have Ryan, we have and Joel and Scott. We have several men in this church that are qualified teachers of the word and that will be teaching classes. So I encourage you to fill that out. So if you would, please close with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for sending grace to us, that we're able to be recipients of grace in the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for each one of the people here today, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit convict us as a body to go out into Peoria and just be godly troublemakers and just share the gospel message and disciple people and just go out there and make a people for you, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.